One of the sad chapters in the history of Baptists here in America is the rise and growth of what was called the Anti-Mission Society movement in the early to mid-1800s. The early 1800s was marked by the events that we know of as the Second Great Awakening, revivals in the colleges in the Northeast, and missionaries being sent out, such as Adoniram Judson going to Burma and things like this. But there was a reaction against this missionary zeal, and it was called the Anti-Mission Society movement. And some of the opposition was due to bad theology, in the sense that they denied the use of means to propagate the gospel, though they were very zealous in the use of means to discourage the entity of missions. They were zealous for means in that sense, but they denied the use of means to spread the gospel. Some of the opposition, according to one contemporary, was sheer selfishness, because the preachers who saw the coming rise of the missionary movement perceived that it was linked hand in hand with theological education. They felt that that as missions was going forward, the missionary societies were going to be training these preachers, and they felt that they, as uneducated preachers, were going to be probably losing popularity in the face of a new wave of educated ministers. And sometimes those holding these particular views took extreme grounds in the positions that they held. And so, for instance, Luther Rice was a friend of the Judsons and had labored in trying to raise funds for the support of foreign missions. And some of his contemporaries, or at least one of his contemporaries, referred to him as a modern Tetzel. In other words, he's just like John Tetzel selling indulgences, the man that Martin Luther had stood up against some 300 years before. Another opponent of the foreign missions movement said that the whole body of missionaries stand as excommunicated by the genuine Bible Baptists of America and of the world, wherever found. This opponent saw no hope of reuniting with the missionaries except they repent, believe, and be baptized. And so sad as it is to say, church politics and disagreement about the spread of the gospel often go hand in hand. And I suppose that it's a dangerous thing for a preacher to step into the pulpit with the intention of preaching about money for the support of the gospel and church politics. But as we turn to the book of 3 John today, I'm going to attempt to do both. So please turn with me, if you would, to the book of 3 John, and we'll see what John has to say about these matters. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. So as we walk through this book this morning, what we will see, first of all, is the picture of a prospering soul. Secondly, we'll see the picture of a church tyrant. And then thirdly, we'll try to consider how we can be prospering souls ourselves and how we can avoid being church tyrants. And so first of all, let's look at the author and the recipient of this letter. As with the book of 2 John, our author simply identifies himself as the elder. And there are certain similarities in addition to this that suggest an overlap with the book of 2 John. And so our author notes that his recipients, to his recipients in both of these books, that he loves them in the truth. This is the way John speaks. He loves these people in the truth. He has an emphasis on them walking in the truth. And so early in the book of 2 John, he says he's very glad to find some of them walking in truth. Same thing here. He's very glad to find his children who are walking in truth. And we see statements near the end of both letters that he has more to say, but yet doesn't want to take the time to write, doesn't want to use pen and paper or pen and ink, and therefore he hopes to speak more fully to them face to face in the near future. And there are also some similarities between the book of 3 John and the book of 1 John. And so what we find in verse 11 about John's black and white distinction between anyone who does good is of God and the one who does evil has not seen God, this statement bears much resemblance to statements that we find in the book of 1 John, such as 1 John 2:29, 1 John 3:6, and 1 John 3:10. And so given that church tradition assigns this to a man named John, and given the similarities that stand out between 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, and even the Gospel of John, we should have no problem at all in assuming that our author was the Apostle John himself. And this letter is addressed to a man named Gaius. And we have no certain knowledge whether this man Gaius is the same Gaius that is mentioned at other points in the New Testament, such as in the book of Acts or in the epistles of Paul. The name Gaius shows up there as well, and we don't know for sure if this is the same one or a different one. All that we know for sure is what we can glean from this letter. And for our benefit, there are a few gleanings to be found. We find that this man is a prospering soul. We know from verse 1 that he was beloved by John. As he says in 2 John, as well as here, he says to Gaius that he loves him in the truth. So in other words, these men are both sharers in Christ. They're sharers in the gospel, and their lives are characterized by walking in that truth. And thus there's a mutual and reciprocal love between these two men. And so after greeting this beloved man, John lets him know that he is praying that in all respects he would prosper and be in good health, just as his soul prospers. In other words, John already knows that this man's soul is doing well, and he prays that his health and everything else with him would prosper and be well also. So certainly a healthy body is a good thing and a great blessing, but it is not nearly so important as the prospering of the soul. So how could John tell that this man Gaius's soul was prospering? And I think we find the answer to that in verse 3, where John says, "For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth," that is, how you are walking in the truth. The word "for" there serves as the connecting link between verses 2 and 3. And thus, it is this testimony of the brethren that Gaius is walking in the truth that serves as the evidence to John that his soul is, in fact, prospering. And so notice here in the case of Gaius that we have hard and fast evidence to prove that his soul is prospering. These brothers had come back and had testified to the church where John was that Gaius was walking in the truth. And we find a little bit about this testimony down in verses 5 and 6. And so if you looked at verse 6 first, we find that the testimony made by these brothers was made before the whole church. And then in verse 5, we find specifically the way in which Gaius was walking in truth. And John says to him, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers." And then in the following verses, we find the sketch filled in a little bit more. At the end of verse 6, he is told that he ought to send these brothers on their way in a manner that is worthy of God. And thus Gaius is apparently meeting the physical needs of some Christian brothers who have shown up and were passing through the area. Verse 7 tells us what these brothers were doing. It says that they had gone out for the sake of the name. These men were apparently itinerant preachers or missionaries of some sort who had gone out for the sake of the name of Christ. And They were dependent on fellow Christians to sustain them in their work and in their ministry. Non-Christians certainly weren't going to be helping them, and thus John says that they received nothing from the Gentiles. The NIV makes the interpretive decisions to say that they received no help from the pagans. And I think that's what John is getting onto, is that non-believers weren't going to be helping these guys as they were going out preaching the gospel. Why should they? If they reject the gospel, there's no reason for them to support the preaching of the gospel. And John sums up the first section of his letter in verse 8 by saying, "Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." And Gaius had already done this. These brothers had come to him. He received them in Christian hospitality and sent them out on their way. And these itinerant preachers come back to John and his church bearing witness to this fact. And this testimony then forms the basis of John's appraisal of Gaius. This is how John knows that Gaius is prospering. This is how John knows that Gaius is walking in the truth. He knows this because Gaius is supporting the preachers of the gospel. And as according to the words of verse 8, he had become, in this way, a fellow worker with the truth. He, in our terms, puts his money where his mouth is. His faith is demonstrated by his works. And we would do well to keep in mind the words of our Lord himself on this subject when he spoke of the close connection that exists between his messengers and those who assist them. And thus we are told in Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 through 42, "He who receives you receives me." Jesus speaking to his disciples here. "And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of you, one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." And thus it should not surprise us that John says we become fellow workers with the truth in supporting preachers of the gospel who have gone out for the sake of the name of Christ. And obviously we need to be clear that in speaking as they do, neither Jesus nor John are talking about buying salvation. We understand that, right? They're not talking about getting into heaven simply by virtue of supporting preachers or taking care of missionaries. The only way to heaven is through repentance and faith in Christ. Though they are said to be good for all debts, public and private, U.S. dollars are powerless to pay the debt that you have incurred before God because of your sins. And it is folly and the height of ignorance to think that money or good works rendered in service can do anything to pay such a debt as the debt that we owe to God. But the point that Jesus and John are making is that inasmuch as taking care of missionaries and supporting preachers reveals the intents and attitudes of the heart of the person who is rendering that service, inasmuch as it is an expression of solidarity with these brothers and the message that they are preaching, then it is in fact a good evidence that the soul of the person who does so is prospering. Maybe they aren't gifted or aren't called for preaching and teaching themselves. Maybe they have obligations that prevent them from doing so. But even under those conditions, someone who is willing to support the preaching and the ministry of the gospel can still legitimately become fellow workers with the truth by supporting those who are so engaged in the preaching of the gospel. The statement that money talks is a true saying. And so people are willing to spend money on the things that they care about. And inasmuch as the money that is given to support the cause of Christ here in the world is a reflection of one's solidarity with the message of the gospel, then that support testifies to the healthy condition of the soul that offers that kind of support. And that's what we see in this man Gaius. Gaius is prospering spiritually, and there's hard and fast evidence to suggest that he is. But there is someone else mentioned here in the book of 3 John, someone who is not doing quite so well. And you might call him the chief antagonist of the book. And his name is Diotrephes. Now, admittedly, we don't have just a whole lot of information about Diotrephes. All that we know in the whole canon of Scripture about Diotrephes is limited to 3 John verses 9 and 10. But even still, we are told enough about this man to know that he is nothing but trouble. Gaius is a prospering soul, a fellow worker for the truth. Diotrephes, on the other hand, is a church tyrant. John says there in verse 9 that he had written something to the church That is, apparently the church to which this man Diotrephes belonged. And he says this, "But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say." There's two strikes against him already. This man loves to be first, number one, and he doesn't accept what John says, number two. Two big problems right away. And so this guy has a great sense of pride and self-importance. And thus it shouldn't surprise us that such a man has a problem in rejecting authority. He doesn't care what John has to say. He wants to be first. He wants to be in charge. He wants to be calling the shots himself. And so John is clearly not impressed with this man Diotrephes. And he goes on to say, "For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds which he does. And these are the deeds which Diotrephes does. One, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. Two, not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren. Three, he forbids those who desire to do so. Four, he puts them out of the church." So John says that if he comes to this church, he's going to call out Diotrephes and tell everybody what he has done. He not only speaks against John and runs him down by speaking unjustly and with wicked words, Diotrephes also shows his cards. He shows where his priorities are. He refuses to help these itinerant preachers, and he forbids anybody in the church who wants to help these itinerant preachers. And on top of that, if anyone bucks him and does, in fact, help these itinerant preachers, he executes some form of church discipline on them. He puts them out of the church. Call it hyper-separatism or sinful separatism if you want to. That is what is going on here. Diotrephes is on a power trip. He doesn't support these preachers, and he doesn't want you to support them either. And if you do, you will be disbarred from fellowship, excommunicated, put under church discipline. And Diotrephes loves to be first, and apparently the church was operating in such a way as to gratify his desire. We're not sure the exact mechanism that he was using to get his way, whether everything on the surface had the appearance of being done decently and in order, and whether maybe Diotrephes is just kind of standing back and pulling the strings, so to speak, and making everything look nice and smooth. Could be, or it could be, on the other hand, that that this guy was just charismatic enough or mean enough to rule the church with an iron hand and to get everyone to do what he says, no questions asked. We're not sure exactly how he was doing everything, but we know that he loved to be first, we know that he conducted a smear campaign against John, and we know that he was getting his way. He not only desired to put these men out of the church, but if they helped these preachers, he was, in fact, putting them out of the church. He was actually doing it. And so we have before us the picture of a church tyrant. Gaius was a fellow worker for the truth, but Diotrephes is the kind of fellow who does not work well with others. He is no worker for the truth. In fact, he is a worker against the truth. And it is interesting at this point to consider that here in the book of 3 John, John is confronting the opposite error that we saw at the beginning of last month when we were looking at the book of 2 John. At the beginning of last month, when we considered the book of 2 John, we saw how John was concerned about the spread of heresy. There were deceivers, he said, who had gone out into the world and were proclaiming a different Jesus, a different gospel. They denied that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. They did not abide in the true teaching about Christ. And John says that they had gone too far. And John says that if someone comes to you and does not bring this true teaching about Jesus, then you are not to receive him, you're not to bring him into your house, and you're not to give him a greeting. John said that if you give one of these heretical teachers a greeting, expressing solidarity with them, then you're participating in his evil deeds. You're becoming a fellow worker, as it were, in his false teaching. And so the main point that we looked at from that section of the book of 2 John was, John was saying, don't support heretical teaching. Don't be a fellow worker for the cause of falsehood. But here in the book of 3 John, it is the opposite error that is in view. The problem before us in 3 John is not particularly that Diotrephes was supporting false teachers, but it's that he was failing to support godly teachers who had gone out, we're told, for the sake of the name. And we can fall off of the wagon on one side or the other. We can, on the one hand, be so thoughtless and undiscerning as to give our support to those who maintain soul-ruining doctrine, such as the denial of the doctrine of the incarnation, like these false teachers of whom we saw in 2 John. We can do that on the one hand, or, on the other hand, We can become so proud and self-serving that we not only refuse to support those who have gone out for the sake of the name of Christ, we not only refuse to support them, but we refuse to have church fellowship with anyone who does support them. That's what Diotrephes was doing. If you supported these men, he would kick you out of the church. And John puts the matter for us quite simply here in 3 John verse 11, where he says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God." And then in verse 12, he puts forward the good example of Demetrius. He says that Demetrius was well spoken of by all. He was committed to the truth of the gospel, and he faithfully lived it out. He is doing what is good, therefore he is of God. Our antagonist, Diotrephes, was not behaving himself in this way. He was doing what was evil. And so, in light of this passage this morning, the question that comes to us is this: how is it with our souls? Is your soul prospering like that of Gaius? Or are you a petty and proud tyrant like Diotrephes? Are you imitating what is evil or what is good? Now, it seems that the chief thing that John is dealing with here is the support of the ministry of the gospel in the tangible sense. He commends Gaius for having done this well, and he urges him to continue in doing this. And so, given what John has said here about Gaius, what would John's assessment be of you? Or what would God's assessment be of you, would be a better way of putting it. Are you willing to tangibly invest in the support of the kingdom of God? Or are you too stingy to invest in the spread of the gospel? Are you willing to support faithful brothers who go out for the sake of the name? Or are your standards, as it were, too high for what you are willing to consider being worthy of your support? Obviously, we don't want to support false teaching. That's a given. But if we're not careful, we can also fall off the wagon on the other opposite extreme, where we get to the point where nobody is actually good enough to merit our support because they don't dot every theological I and cross every theological T in exactly the same way that we do. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite writers, said that he once wrote that he detested the squeamishness that refuses to help Christian ministries if there is an imperfection in the methods used to carry out the work. Then he went on to say, I think very truly, at this rate, we would never do anything at all. Let us resist the feeling if we are tempted by it. It is one of Satan's schemes. It is better to work with weak instruments than to work with none at all. And so obviously, we need to be wise with the money that we use for missions and for church expenditures. I'm certainly no advocate of foolish spending, no advocate of supporting false teaching. But we also need to keep in mind that it is much better to do something good for the sake of the name rather than to do nothing at all. And so we need to think about that as we think about the support of the spread of the gospel. It is much better to work with weak instruments than not to work at all. Now, another thing to consider is that given the different context in which we find ourselves, our support of the ministry of the gospel is going to look somewhat different than it did in the first century. It is not common in our time for missionaries or itinerant preachers to show up on our doorstep at supper time, needing to be fed and needing a place to sleep for the night. If they do, and they're true Christians, we might need to take that into account. But really, that's not the world we live in. And so things are going to look a little bit different in our context. Just as an example of the context of the early church, one of the earliest Christian writings that we have access to outside of the New Testament is a little book called the Didache. And according to the Didache, one of the ways that you can tell who is a false prophet is if they ask for money. It's all right if he shows up and he needs a place to stay and needs some food, but if he asks for money, then the warning light goes off. You know that he is a false prophet. Now, if we were to apply that criteria today, that would rule out a whole lot of potential missionary candidates right off the bat, right? And so the circumstances have shifted a little bit. And so on the one hand, we don't consider in our day that a missionary candidate or potential missionary candidate is a false teacher if he calls up our church and asks for financial support. And then on the other hand, we're not absolutely obligated to support every ministry that calls the church and asks us to, even if they are preaching the truth, truth that we would agree with 100%. If we tried to do that, our church budget would get eaten up pretty quickly, and we would still be getting calls. And then what could happen is, over time, the support would be spread so thin, the money that we were giving to different ministries would get smaller and smaller, and in order to make room for all of the new ones who continued calling us, to the point where we would not be able to give to anyone really anything at all. We'd get down to a dollar a piece, and at that point, it's not worth the postage, right? So we find ourselves in a bit of a different circumstance than the first century when it comes to the ways in which we support the ministry of the gospel. But at the end of the day, we still have to be fellow workers for the truth, right? We need to be fellow workers as individuals. We need to be fellow workers as a church. We need to support those who have gone out for the sake of the name. We need to, as John says, send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. This is important, and our faithfulness in this regard is very likely indicative of the state of our souls. For Gaius was acting faithfully in these ways, and John can say, your soul is prospering in light of the fruit that I'm seeing in your life. So this is important. And as John is dealing with this topic of supporting ministry or missions, John touches, as we have seen, on that most deadly of topics, church politics. And let's be honest, church politics is a real thing. My grandfather said to me many years ago, when he knew that I was considering going into ministry, he said, I'll warn you, son, that church politics is a dirty business. And as much as we wish that there were no such thing as church politics, let's be honest enough to admit that it does exist. It happened in New Testament times, as we see before us in the letter of 3 John. It happened throughout history, as we have heard, in the rise of the anti-mission society movement. It happened in rural Indiana in the 1950s or 1960s. My grandfather saw a particularly bad case of it at that time. And no doubt many of you have seen it yourselves. And some of you probably still bear the scars from those battles deep inside where nobody can see them. Difficulties in the life of the church cause us to remember that we're still sinners, that we're not in glory yet, and that we have much need of God's grace to love one another and to work with one another in the life of the church. And so what should we do about it? Given that church politics exists, given that our hearts are sinful, what should we do about it? In light of what John says here about Diotrephes, I would mention a few helpful ways that we can work together so that Andover does not end up looking like the church of Diotrephes. And so first of all, watch your own heart for the symptoms of being Diotrephes yourself. And so all of us need to be doing this. We need to be asking ourselves, in what way do I love to be first? How am I wanting to get my own way? How am I wanting to push myself or push my agenda to the forefront? And I think this is a particular snare for elders and deacons particularly. And I say this not beating up on anybody. I have served in both offices myself. And so elders and deacons certainly need to be thinking and asking ourselves these questions. Am I pushing forward my own agenda, or am I laboring for the cause of Christ? Am I being a fellow worker for the truth in what I am trying to do? And so this is not to say that leaders in the church should not lead, and it's not to say that leaders in the church must never make unpopular decisions. Sometimes unpopular decisions are in fact the right decision to make. But nevertheless, leaders in the church need to be asking themselves, what is my goal here? Why am I doing this? Am I trying to build my own kingdom, or am I trying to advance the cause of Christ's kingdom? And in truth, again, all of us should be asking these kinds of questions, whether or not we have a leadership role in the church. Because if we don't, then there's a chance that we might end up doing the same kinds of things that Diotrephes does, because ultimately that's where the natural sinful bents of our hearts can lead us. So first of all, be checking your motives. A second thing that we can do is to make sure that we're not instigating or participating in smear campaigns in the way that Diotrephes was unjustly accusing John with wicked words. Paul spoke quite clearly in Ephesians 4:29 when he said, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." When we speak to one another and about one another, we need to be giving grace to those who hear, not speaking unjustly with wicked words. If we're going to avoid being a Diotrephes, we need to be watching, number one, our attitudes, and secondly, our ears and our mouth. A third thing that you can do to help the church in this regard is to pray. Pray for yourself, pray for the congregation as a whole, pray for elders and deacons. Paul said that the reason why a new convert should not be made an elder was so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And I will tell you, it is not only new converts who stand in danger of being conceited. So please pray. Pray for the elders and deacons, for the whole congregation, and for yourselves. Pray for humility. Humility is what we all need. And though some have said that it's a bad prayer to pray, to ask God to humble you or to give you humility because, you know, we're afraid that God will give us some terrible judgment or terrible circumstance. But I would think that it's far more dangerous to be so proud as to think that you can be humble without any help from the grace of God. Humility is a godly virtue, and if we are going to possess it at all, it is certainly not going to come from our flesh. And so let us pray for the grace that is necessary to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and to humble ourselves before one another as well and in our actions with one another. And now maybe you're here this morning, and as far as you can tell, everything I've said has been irrelevant to you to this point. To you, as far as you can tell, the book seems like a bunch of words and names. And when you hear that this book of Scripture deals with financially supporting the ministry of the church and with church politics, you're thinking, great, those are the last two topics I wanted to hear about when I come into church on a Sunday morning. And now if that describes where you're at after having listened to the explanation of this book this morning, please hear me out, because this part is for you. What we need to understand is that John, in writing this letter to Gaius, is writing to a mature Christian individual. John and Gaius are on the same page, theologically speaking, in terms of their understanding of Christian faith and Christian practice. And so John can write this short letter to Gaius without going into a lot of detail as to the nature of the Christian faith, and especially due to the fact that we know that he's planning to see Gaius shortly face to face. And so with all of that said, though, John does allude in passing to the gospel message when he says in verse 7 that these brothers had went out for the sake of the name. That is to say, they had gone out for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And that's a shorthand way of saying that these men had gone out to preach what Jesus referred to as repentance for forgiveness of sins in his name. They were proclaiming that there is salvation in no other name under heaven given among men, that there's no other name by which we must be saved. They were preaching that men and women are lost in sin and that they justly stand under the wrath of God because of what they have done, because of their lying, their stealing, their cheating, their murdering, their hating, their lusting, their fornicating, their committing adultery and acts of homosexuality, their being jealous of one another, their coveting because they failed to worship God. Because of all of these things and more, they stand under the wrath of God. But these brothers that John speaks of, having gone out for the sake of the name, had come out with a message of hope. They had proclaimed in Jesus' name repentance for forgiveness of sins. They were preaching the same message that I am preaching to you today, that despite your sin and your separation from God that results from your sin, there is forgiveness for you if you will receive this great salvation that is offered to you in the preaching of the gospel in Jesus' name. And the way to receive it is to repent of your sins and to believe, to turn away from the wicked things that you have done and to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe that he is the Son of God who has come into the world to save sinners, to believe that he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life 3 days later for our justification. He died so that he might bear the penalty in his own body on the tree, the penalty that we deserved for sin, and he was raised to life so that we might receive his righteousness. And I call upon you this morning to believe this message concerning Christ, to believe upon him, and to turn away from your sins, because it is, in fact, only in his name that is the name by which we must be saved. He's your only hope if you're here this morning. He's our only hope for those of us who have already trusted in Christ. For we trust in him. We hope in him, not in ourselves. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for the way in which your word is so relevant to us. It speaks of things that had happened so many years ago, but yet we see these tendencies in our own lives and in our own church. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us. Lord, that we would be fellow workers for the truth. We pray, Father, that you would help us, that we would not be church tyrants. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we praise you for the name of Christ, that it is in that name and by faith in his name that we receive the forgiveness of sins and are reconciled to you. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us and that you would help us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.